Okay, lots of stuff going on, but let's go to the Lord and then get our new teacher for the quarter up. Lord, I just pray that this time of us sharing requests and announcements and keeping up with each other and then praying here together would be truly a time that all of us can focus on you and just be thankful that you are here. When we gather in a group like this, in a room like this, it's not just a civic organization, or it is people who have so many. If we have 90 people in here, it's 90 stories of you drawing hearts to you. And so I just pray that this would be a time that we can sense that and be thankful for that, share it, have it be encouraging, because no telling what all the stories that people are dealing with here. We know just a few, but we need you. We love you. And I just pray that this would be a time that our hearts combine together to say, Lord, we're dependent on you. We're so thankful that you sent your son for us. We don't have to guess if you love us, that we don't have to guess if you care or if you know, or if you're in control. You've communicated with us, and you do that through your word. You do that through the body of Christ that we can share and enjoy together. So, I thank you for that right now on behalf of all of us, and look forward to just this time together. Look forward to the teaching of your word. People you have gifted to teach us so that we do understand better what you're saying. And again, we don't have to guess. And so we are thankful, Lord, for your giftedness to Jim Carlson and his love for your word, his care, his careful study of it, his love for Bingham and Hardy, the way he's a husband, father, churchman, all the things that he does. In the light of his relationship with you, thank you for that, and pray that you would speak through him today. In Christ's name, amen. Jim? And grandfather. Grandfather, most importantly, right?
Yeah. And they're all living with us. And another one on the way. And a dog.
Yeah, but it's your buddy. Your buddy, the dog.
Good morning, everyone. I will covet your prayers as I teach. I told Bingham, you know, I'm getting old, and if I look like I'm going off the rails, get your cane out and yank me off the stage. we're going to talk about this quarter is based on a book that I found last spring, and I don't claim to own the title for this quarter, 12 Ordinary Men. It comes out of a book written by John MacArthur. And I picked the book up and read it, and I lean on it pretty heavily, because he knows more about this than I would. But as I read it, I was so impressed by what I didn't know. And studying men that almost nothing is written about, and you have to kind of glue them together from different portions of Scripture and how God used these men in a mighty way. And I think John MacArthur was surprised after he did this sermon series on these 12. I think that's what caused him to write this book. And so what I'd like to do today is not talk about any of them and just do an overview and kind of set the foundation for this quarter. And it comes out of 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." essentially what this is going to be is a study in weakness, coupled together with God's strength made perfect in that weakness. And the setting here is Jesus begins his ministry in his hometown of Nazareth, and he speaks in the synagogue. And after he speaks, they want to kill him. So we find this setting is rather hostile. You know, we think today, today's culture is getting more and more hostile. It's been hostile forever to people who are believers, to Christians. It's always been that way. And we see that here with Jesus as he begins his ministry. But he incredibly becomes so popular in Galilee. So much so, you remember the story, he had to get in a boat and retreat from the crowds on the bank because there were so many of them pushing on him. And I thought about this, why are these people gathering around this fellow out of Nazareth? As Harry said this morning, what good thing comes out of Nazareth? Well, that's where Jesus comes from. And he becomes incredibly popular, and the word about Jesus spreads like a wildfire. And I thought, why are people coming? Perhaps many of them were impoverished. Many of them didn't know where the next meal was coming from. And I suspect many of them found that Jesus could heal. And so they were coming to get fixed. And then probably a lot of people just came out of curiosity. At one point, Jesus has, according to Luke 10, 72 disciples. You know, we think of 12. Well, he had a bunch of them. Some say that he may have had hundreds. And probably had them due to the fact that the crowds were so great, he needed some staff, if you would, keeping them under control. But at some point, he picks 12. And it says in Scripture, he doesn't pick these 12 until he has spent a whole night in prayer before picking them. The Greek word for disciple is mathetes, which means learner or student. And the Greek word for apostle is apostolos. You're probably wondering how I knew how to say that. I Googled it. So I thought I would test it, and I put the word Jim in, and it came back, Jim, Jim, Jim. So I figured they knew what they were talking about on the Greek. But the Greek word is apostolos, which means messenger. And there seems to be a transition from being a disciple to an actual apostle. And that's what we're going to look at as part of the training. There seems to be this transition. In Ephesians 2:20, there will be 12 as a foundation for the church with Christ as a cornerstone. The household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So having given that, what 12 does he pick? He picks people just like you and me. Similar characters and personality traits. They had their faults. They had their triumphs. Some of them have endearing features. Perfectly ordinary. And I think that's what's so special about this study is he just used ordinary guys to get this job done. They were not known for their education, their scholarship, their rank in society. These guys weren't carrying a quiver around full of white papers and treatises on religious subjects. They were not great orators or theologians. They were outsiders as far as the religious establishment was concerned. They were not part of the religious or social elite. They were men prone to making mistakes, misstatements, having wrong attitudes, lapses in faith, and men who would suffer bitter, bitter failure, like Peter when he denied Christ. We'll take a look at that picture, something I discovered I'd never seen before when that happened. But after reading about these guys and how flawed they were, I'm feeling pretty good. I'm feeling more qualified all the time. Maybe God can use this simpleton some way, somehow. I was reading a book. You remember Phil Tuttle came last spring and did a 3-day conference, and then he came in the fall and did a walk through the Bible. He wrote a book called Crucible. And he gave me that book, and I read it, and I want to read some excerpts from it because he talks about these guys as he's talking about other things like the Goliaths in your life, the thing that come up on you that you have to deal with and handle. But he talks about these disciples. He says the disciples Jesus chose to follow him were hardly a who's who of Galilee's rising stars. God sees the character of a leader in people we would never recognize with that potential. Even when their hearts aren't fully aligned with his, yet he looks deep into the core of the seed and knows what kind of fruit that seed will produce. There's something more here too, though, what he says that really struck me. He says that omniscient eye sees into the heart of man. God is drawn to people who will best showcase his strength, wisdom, and love. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and it's not from Jim. God's power, it seems, is made perfect in human weakness. This is where he shows up in our lives. You may not have the qualities others are looking for, but be encouraged. The qualities God is looking for will get you exactly where he wants you to be, and they are all developed best simply by having a heart that is zealous for him. And I would add that our vision of God should eclipse everything else. And then he adds this, have you ever felt called to something that you did not think you were qualified to do? Why is that not a problem with God? Why does that not surprise God? Well, most of these men were from Galilee. That's an agrarian community. Four of them are fishermen. These are guys with dirt under their nails, calluses on their hands, and probably really sunburned. Just regular guys. One of them is a zealot, and zealots were known for their hatred of the Roman Empire. And some of them even raised it to a level of violence. One of them is a tax collector. He would set up a franchise, and he would pilfer the pockets of Israelites to give money to pad the Roman coffers. But out of all of the people he could have chosen, he chooses these 12. And as I looked at these guys, and I think about us sometimes in our weakness, the things that we're challenged with, I think, you know, God just must have said, they'll do. I'll pick them. Being omniscient, he could see into their hearts. He could see their faults, their shortcomings, and weaknesses. In each case, we see their real heart. Because when he calls them, they just come immediately. He knew Judas would betray him, picked him anyway. And the amazing thing is he gives Judas equal access to himself. Judas enjoys the blessings and the privileges that the other 11 enjoyed as well. He wasn't fenced out knowing he would betray him later. The founding of the church hinged upon these men and their outstanding characteristics was their collective ordinariness. Now, most of you know that for 14 years, I worked on 3 different ranches, and I spent 7 years on one. I'll tell you a quick story to set the stage for this. This fella and a group of guys bought this old Graham Ranch in Colorado. It's in the middle of nowhere. It was a working ranch. And this guy had a vision. He said, how can we use cowboys? How can we use horses, fixing fences, and cattle, and overnight pack trips to lure people from all over the world to come into this place, which is completely and totally a secular operation? He said, I think this is how we'll do it. We'll just have a bunch of Christians who are on staff. And we'll invite collegiates to come and join us for the summer. And the idea was to live life in a work setting and demonstrate a work ethic that was Christ-centered. And what we found over time is that people would come from all over the world because the lure was they wanted to be a cowboy. We had people from England with quick draw clubs, and we had different people who came from everywhere just because of this culture, this cowboy culture. So I got 120 head of horses that I'm keeping up with, and I'm kind of the veterinarian in the middle of nowhere and keeping shoes on them, and we're taking people for rides. We're taking people on overnight pack trips and all this stuff. And so I get six guys to work for me, and I get Bob. Bob hadn't ridden a horse. Bob doesn't know how to ride a horse. And he comes down to the corral, and I'm thinking and scratching my head, how did I get this guy? What am I going to do with this guy? And Bob spent the first 2 weeks on the ground more than he did in his sap. And he would get up and dust himself off. He was on time. He had a good work ethic. He was warm and engaging. He was approachable. And people just liked him. And I thought, that's what I didn't see. I was expecting a guy that could rope and brand and shoe horses and stuff like that. Stuff I need. Just kind of the Mary Martha thing you see here. And, he chose Bob. And I think during the process of the interview, he could see in Bob a heart that we could use to reach people. Walt Disney showed up in 1967 as a guest. This is the kind of level of people who were showing up at this place. And he just decided, I'll take Bob. He'll fit. He'll work. And so we trained Bob to ride horses. We started him slow. But by the end of the summer, he could ride anything. And the purpose of the operation, the ranch operation, was hinged on a guy like Bob, not me. We could get cowboys anywhere. We needed guys with hearts for people. What we see in these disciples is, should be encouraging to us. God's strength made perfect in weakness. By themselves, we see through this study, they were not up to the task. We see this in Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 17. It says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance death to death. To the other, fragrance from life to life. Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? We are not, like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak Christ. That's it. They just spoke Christ. They just spoke the word. A.B. Bruce's classic work, The Training of the Twelve, points out that by the time Jesus identified these 12 guys, half his earthly ministry was over with. So you're talking about training these 12 guys in about 18 months to turn the world upside down. That is, the building of the church and the spread of the gospel depended on 18 months of training in these men in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. There was no plan B. Isn't that remarkable? There was no depth chart. There was no deep bench. But the mission would not be thwarted. I don't need a deep bench. I've got these 12. I'll take them. They'll work. I'll train them with all their flaws, all their problems, and we'll make this happen. Matthew 16, 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. God, pull this off with these guys. So who does he choose? We'll just run through a list of these apostles. Simon, who he called Peter. Andrew, Peter's brother, James and John, a couple brothers going here. Matthew and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the zealot, Judas, the son of James, Judas Iscariot, the traitor. And what is the environment like when he chooses these? In Luke 5 and 6, we find escalating conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of Judaism. They opposed him for healing a paralytic and forgiving his sins. They opposed him for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. Now, I find that real interesting. With tax collectors and sinners. He opposed him when he permitted his disciples to pluck heads of grain and eat them on the Sabbath, and they opposed him for healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. In John 2, 13 through 16, we see Jesus' initial assault on the religious establishment, driving the money changers out of the temple. Jesus was striking a devastating blow by unmasking the religious nobility as thieves and hypocrites. You can see what's going on here. The Jews, the religious elite, claimed to be God's people, but they had not grasped the faith that Abraham exhibited. Essentially, what they were doing is they were riding Abraham's coattails. So how does Jesus get started with these 12? He sends them out two by two, and they report back. They're given authority over the spirits, demons, and over the power of the enemy. And they return rejoicing over this fact. It looks like these first forays into a hostile environment were made easier for these guys to start with. I told you about that guy that couldn't ride a horse. We didn't start him heading first. We put him at the back for a couple weeks. And over time, he began to grow into that position. I think Jesus did that with these disciples. They came back rejoicing in the hostile environment. They're seeing some success. You remember when you first became a Christian? Everything just seemed so great. You were feeding on the milk of the word, and then you navigated your way into the meat and potatoes of the word, and the challenges increased. It got harder and harder because God was just growing us to see him more clearly. And I think that's what he's doing with these men. What they didn't realize when they got called is this was a call to martyrdom. They're all martyred except John and Judas Iscariot. John was severely persecuted by being exiled to the island of Patmos. And we'll take a look at him because I want to look at the kind of suffering that he endured, even though he was not martyred. What is striking about Jesus' choice is the people he didn't choose. He didn't choose the highly educated rabbis, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the priests, and others deeply entrenched in the religious establishment. Essentially, Jesus' choice was a judgment against institutionalized Judaism. A renunciation of those men and their organizations, which had become totally corrupt. His message was a threat to their power. The religious nobility of that day, they hated Jesus and his message. And the men he chose had no theological training whatsoever. They were commoners, low class, rural, and uneducated. And don't you think that they had a heyday with these guys? Don't you think that Satan was having fun tossing these guys around while they're being trained to turn the world upside down? His choice testified to the fact that Jesus uses the weak. That is when they are strong. God often chooses the humble, the lowly, the needy, so that there is never a question about where the power comes from. The power was in the word Christ preached. We see that in 1 Chronicles 1:20, or Corinthians 1:20. Red book here. Says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We preach Christ. It was that simple, and that's what they did. oftentimes when I teach and Bingham's in another class, we walk to the car together after class and she'll say, well, how did it go? I said, you know, I don't really know. I saw one fellow nodding and I saw another one nodding off. She quickly reminded me, she says, you know, it's not about you. It's not about you. She said, just put the word out there. Let it do what it's designed to do. It's that simple. And that's what these guys were doing. I tried to put this in a 20th and 21st century time frame. There's no application for this job. They didn't apply for it. No one said no. There's no plan B, no second string. There's no depth chart. Choosing these 12 set up a new leadership under a new covenant. And there appears to have been kind of a progression in the training as he walked these men through this new experience. He called them simply to leave everything. Four of these guys are fishermen. They responded immediately. They left their boat. They left their nets. If they used bait, they left that. But what they really left was their livelihood. And we'll see in Peter and his wife and his mother, and we'll go through that process about how he got through this, leaving everything, leaving his livelihood, and what his mother-in-law must have thought about that. And then we see Jesus heals his mother-in-law, and she gets the picture. They simply follow Jesus, gleaning from his sermons. Jesus sends them out on short-term missions, and they keep coming back. They become channels through which is given the New Testament. They become the original Christian teachers and preachers. And boy, do they set the standard high for those of us who would follow as teachers and preachers and mothers and fathers and neighbors and co-workers. It just goes on and on and on. They set the standard high. At times they were without understanding. And this is what I had to think through is how did Jesus put up with these guys this long? He says in Matthew 15, are you still without understanding? He says, oh, foolish ones and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. How long did Jesus deal with this? He just kept teaching. And I thought about that. I thought there's some application here for me. How long do I keep up with guys that I start a Bible study with? And when the Bible study is over with, I don't hear or see them again until I go back and say, would you like to go further and study some more? How long do we keep praying for people that are in rebellion to God? People who we pray for year after year. After year, just reject Christ. Family members. Bingham and I pray for these people on the way to church every Sunday. For years. And how long will we hang in there? How long will we do that? We see here a picture of Jesus hanging in with these guys with all their faults. Even after his resurrection for 40 days, he is speaking to them about things pertaining to the kingdom. And they had more problems. We'll see that they were self-absorbed. They were self-centered. They were self-promoting. And they were proud. And that's why I guess we find during the course of their training, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And we'll see John and his brother, they're arguing who gets to sit on the right-hand side, who gets to sit on the left-hand side, and their mother goes to bat for them, and she makes the same argument. They spent time arguing about who would be the greatest among them. Another problem they had at times, they lacked in faith. Four times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says to them, O you of little faith. In Mark 16, how is it that you have no faith? And Jesus just keeps performing miracles to strengthen their faith. They also lacked commitment. While the crowds were cheering, they were all in. Before when those soldiers showed up in that garden, they headed for the exits. They were gone. At times they lacked power. They tried to cast out demons, but could not. They exhibited faithlessness. Jesus helps them harness this power at Pentecost by sending a Holy Spirit to indwell and empower them. And then it happens. It can work. But I didn't just pick another group. There's a one that we'll look at is Andrew, one of my favorites. Almost nothing's written about him, but he was completely compliant. He was just easy. He didn't say a lot of stupid things. He didn't step out and do things he shouldn't do. Peter, he's off the rails. He's all over the place. And Jesus has to keep reining him in. Why didn't you just pick 12 Andrews? It's like having 12 compliant children. But he didn't. He picked this wide, diverse crowd of people who have different characteristics, personalities, and all kinds of struggles. Paul puts his finger on it. He says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, his strength is made perfect in weaknesses. And we keep coming back to that phrase. It is our weakness that helps us see God more clearly. I've talked to enough of you in this class, and I've heard enough of you speak to the struggles that you are facing, the challenges in life that you're confronted with. And I suspect some of you are like me, that some of those challenges have been overwhelming. And you think, I'm not strong enough to meet this challenge. I'm too weak. I'm not gifted this way, or I don't have the strength, or whatever it is that keeps us feeling like we're weak and we can't do it. But we find out we don't have any option because nobody else is going to pick it up and do it for us. And so we push ourselves through it. And what we find is that God was faithful. He didn't leave us. He was our sufficiency. He was our strength and our song. And what we see going through the process that we don't like to go through is we see God more clearly. Acts 4:13. We see how the people of Jerusalem perceived these apostles, these guys who were totally uneducated. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. I like Spurgeon's morning evening devotional. Many of you may have it. I like to read it at 4:30 in the morning, and I have no idea why I'm up at 4:30. It's part of being old, and, you know, I don't have anything to get up for. It's just up. But I like to read Spurgeon's morning and then close the day out by reading his evening. And he writes this that I think ties into this lesson. He says, if we were what we profess to be and what we should be, we should be pictures of Christ, yea, such striking likenesses of him that the world would not have to hold us up by the hour together and say, well, it looks like there's a likeness. But they would, when they beheld us, exclaim, he or she has been with Jesus. It was the infusion of the power of the Holy Spirit that enabled these men to do what Christ had trained them to do. These guys simply launched the church that we enjoy today. And it is through the legacy of the New Testament and their testimony that is still changing the world and turning it upside down. And the gates of hell shall not prevail. Pray. Father, I'm so convicted by the stories about these men, the men that we will review over the next quarter.
taking each one of them as unique individuals, all of them very diverse in their talents, their character, their personalities. And Father, you pulled them together out of all of the people you could have picked. You picked these 12. And then the patience that you exhibited to work with them, to train them so that they could be useful for you. And we're just reminded that it's just preaching Christ. It's just putting the word out there. It's not being highly educated, not having a quiver full of treatises and papers and different things like that. It's just simply preaching Christ and God's word and then letting it do its work. We can't do it. And Father, we're just grateful that you are the one that pricks the heart of those whom you draw to yourself. And we just appreciate the fact that you allow us to be participants in that miracle, that heart transplant. Father, I pray that you would just bless us through each one of these men, these individuals, as we learn about them, we learn from them. Father, I pray that we would be able to apply your truths in these men in our own lives. And thank you for your presence with us today. Thank you for the freedom that we have to even gather here and for your many protections as we do gather. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.